Well, happy Labor Day weekend to you all. My gift to you is that there are no sermon notes to take today, all right? Being that it's Labor Day, I thought I don't want you to work at all. I didn't want our secretaries to work. I didn't want to work. PowerPoint people didn't want to work, so no sermon notes. In fact, it's probably better that if you would just listen this morning. And so I would just encourage you, the manuscript will be online on Tuesday morning. You can find it there. There are so many passages of Scripture that will be referenced here this morning that I just don't have time to actually call them out and name them. You might get a hearing of them if you're familiar with the Word of God. You'll be like, I think that's a Bible verse. It probably is. And you can reference that later on in the week. And one thing I would ask you to do is maybe even just consider the fact that right now it's 10:21. Knowing that the sermon might go long, but there's really important stuff that we want to talk about. So I'm aware of the time, and just know that. Maybe write down in your bulletin, at 10:27, he said something really good. All right, that could be your sermon note, so you can go back, look at the manuscript, or listen to the podcast, because this morning is a very important morning for us, and I would just like it if you just listened. Just listen this morning, and work hard at listening. Don't try to keep notes. You won't keep up. There's too much to go through. As I start this message this morning, I want to grab your attention, and so this is what I'm going to do. I think I can grab your attention by saying just one sentence. And I think that if you are a reasonable person who has any interest in what goes out from this pulpit, that this one sentence will be enough to reel you in for a bit. And so I'm going to bait the hook, and I'll cast this out for you. The one sentence is this, and I'll restate it a few different ways. The message this morning, the topic of the message this morning, covers the most important matter that has ever been presented from this pulpit. Let me say it another way. In 117 years of this church, nothing has ever been talked about from this pulpit that has eclipsed the weightiness of our topic today. So there's some major superlatives there. And I'm going to use the juvenile phrase. If you would say to me, you can't talk like that. And I would say, well, I would if I could, but I can't, so I won't. I can't talk without superlatives because the text demands from us superlatives. The topic today is paramount. It's the most outstanding, predominant, preeminent matter in the history of the world. So hopefully that grabbed your attention. That's a pretty audacious claim to say this is the most important thing that's ever happened in this pulpit in 117 years. And I don't say that because I'm up here. I say it because the text this morning says it. So if it's true that this is the most important message that has ever gone out from this pulpit, I suggest we pray. So let's pray. God, your word tells us that as the rain and the snow falls and it comes down from the sky, it waters the earth and it brings forth life from the earth. Your word is like that water coming down, and when it falls upon us, it brings forth life in us, and it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish all that it has set out to do. And so, Lord, this morning, I am humbled. I am humbled by this passage of Scripture, God, and I need your help. I need your power to proclaim it boldly, and we need ears to hear what you are saying. And so in these moments, even as Steve has already prayed, we ask for your assistance that we might hear. In your name we pray. Amen. We've been in a series that started back in July and that will conclude today, but we pray and we hope and trust that God is going to use the messages that we've been exposed to in order to sustain us as we move into the future. Here we are on September 4th on the cusp of a brand new ministry year that will demand sacrifices from each of us who are involved. The ministry that we have been called to do will demand a sacrifice of our time. It will deplete our energy, and we will be put in situations as we engage in the messy lives of people that will bleed our emotions. And we all have to do this while battling an onslaught of our own personal distinct struggles that are present in our particular lives. Some of us seem okay when we're here, but then we go back to live our lives in the real world, and when we step out of these four walls, we remove our Christian mask and we live however we want. Or some of us go back to our houses where either mom or dad are not around, or maybe when they are around, they are harsh with each other. Or maybe the reason mom and dad are harsh with each other is because they're engulfed by an overwhelming financial situation and find themselves stressed out and drowning in a sea of anxiety. Or maybe some of us this morning are aging and we face failing health or dwindling finances, and your independence is threatened or has already been reasonably taken away from you. Some of us are young adults attempting to establish a career or striving to land a job in the field relating to your studies, and most of you are doing this while juggling work and the demands of your growing family. And most of us are overwhelmed by the workload confronting us at our jobs or our own personal health or our syllabi or whatever. And most assuredly, all of us here this morning are battling our own failings and personal addictions and struggles. And we carry the wounds and scars attained by the engagement of a lifelong war waged with sin. And none of us have escaped that consequence. All of us have collectively become the embodiment of Psalm 53 when it says, "They have all fallen away. They have all become corrupt, and there is none who does good, not even one." All of us here this morning are broken. Some of us feel lost. Some of us feel numbed into passive living because of our experience with shame. Some have developed ulcers because of the stress brought on by their guilt. And since this is true of us, what kind of message do we need to hear this morning? Not only do we deal with our own personal brokenness, but also, as Randy Hankins pointed out a few weeks ago, we conduct our lives in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. We live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to true followers of Christ. We are accused of hate speech when we speak biblical truth. We are perceived as narrow-minded when we present the message of salvation. We are labeled as out of touch or homophobic or intolerant. So we deal with our own personal brokenness and the brokenness of our culture, but we also deal with the brokenness of creation itself. The very ground beneath our feet is shaking. Last week, a 6.2 magnitude earthquake rocked Italy that killed 290 people and displaced over 2,500 of them. This story is amazing. Last Monday, a single bolt of lightning struck and killed 213 reindeer at the same time because they were in close proximity to one another in a field in Norway. In the past few weeks, there have been historic floods in Louisiana that have killed 16. There are California wildfires. There are typhoons in Tokyo. And it's clear that the earth itself is aching for the sons of God to be revealed and from the release from the garden curse in chapter 3 of Genesis. And if that wasn't enough, consider the suicide bombings from ISIS or Boko Haram. Last week, a suicide attack claimed by ISIS at a military facility in southern Yemen killed 54. There was an explosion in a crowded market yesterday in Davao City in the Philippines that killed 14 and injured 71. And this story came across my Twitter feed yesterday that blows my mind. Militant forces with the Islamic State terror group in Mosul executed 9 Iraqi youth by slicing them in half with chainsaws as punishment for joining an anti-ISIS faction. We live in a world with shootings and riots and protests and tornadoes and typhoons and terror. In summary, we live in a breathtakingly broken place that is filled with broken people who conduct their lives within broken cultures. And with such a bleak painted picture this morning, how are we going to do it? Some of you are here this morning and said, "Man, what a downer. I came here to church to be happy. I wanted hope. I wanted to go to a picnic. I wanted my 3-day weekend. I wanted to go to a barbecue tomorrow before I had to face the realities of Tuesday morning in the real world." So how are we going to make it in this cursed world with its cursed cultures, knowing that we ourselves are broken And we're going to get to that answer here in a bit. And once again, the answer to that question is the most outstanding, predominant, preeminent matter in the history of the world. But first, let's recap where we've been in this series. This series has been based off a proposition found in Revelation 1 through 3. And that proposition is this: Jesus is the supremely credentialed Messiah who speaks authoritatively by his words to his troubled church, and we are accountable to those words. In John's vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, we identified 24 credentials of the ascended Messiah, and we talked about each and every one of them. In John's vision in the early 90s, Jesus is unmistakably spectacular, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus had specific messages for the seven churches in Asia Minor. Those seven churches are a metaphor for the universal ecclesia of God. And the messages from Jesus are based off of his position in the midst of those churches and off of his divine unique knowledge. Nine times in these letters, Jesus thunders the words, "I know." And even now, Jesus speaks authoritatively to his church through the preaching of his word. He commends what needs to be commended, and he warns against what needs to be warned against. The church in John's vision is symbolized by a lampstand. A lampstand is a furnishing that elevates light. It has no light in itself. The light actually rests on it. The lampstand is a platform for a flame, and the church is a platform, an instrument, or a furnishing in which, when hearing and obeying, the message of Jesus can be used by Jesus to elevate his light in a dark world. And if the church does not hear and does not obey the message of Jesus, it is not holding up the light of Christ and therefore has no point of existence. And we discovered that lampstands can actually be removed. Revelation 2:5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Then each of those seven letters ends with a haunting phrase: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." And after months of praying as pastors and elders and church leaders about what the authoritative, supremely credentialed Messiah might say to us in our day, we were led to talk about the following things. The Spirit led Pastor Mark to discuss the need for our church to be a Spirit-led church. As the body of Christ, we should live our lives in dependence on the convicting work and daily guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he does that through his word. And the Spirit led Tim Shoemaker, the chairman of our elder board, to discuss the need for our church to be a church that is word-fed. We do not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the word benefits us as we give it more time and space in our lives. And in order to experience the power of the word, we must actually put that word into practice. And when we do that, the word will not just be absorbed, but it will be shared and distributed in our lives. The Spirit led Randy Hankins to examine how we are to relate to one another as members of the body of Christ. He warned against selfishness because selfishness destroys the attitude that fosters unity. We are instructed to stop thinking about our entitlements and ourselves only because it makes it impossible to be like-minded with others. The text actually told us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to consider others better than ourselves. We were told to be willing to suffer wrong and to do everything without complaining or arguing so that we can shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. And speaking of the universe, the Holy Spirit led Pastor Paul to insist that we understand our place in it. Life is not about you. It's not about just now. But life is about God and his glory, and our top priority is to reveal the manifest glory of God through our transformed lives, and we need to recapture the wonder and the majesty and the glory of our God, who, according to Psalm 29, verses 10 through 11, sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is reigning and enthroned as King forever. And that leads us here this morning to where the Spirit has led me to talk about the most outstanding, predominant, preeminent matter in the history of the world. Today, we will be talking about the gospel. The most important message that has ever gone out from this pulpit also recolors the broken and bleak picture that was painted earlier in this message. Because Jesus came into Nazareth in Luke 4, and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll. He found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The message of the gospel provides comfort for those who are mourning. It provides healing for those grieving. It provides beauty instead of ashes and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And those who accept its message will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Today, we talk about the gospel. What is the gospel? What does the word gospel mean? We can be around the church all of our lives and still not be able to define it. Or worse, we can be around the church all of our lives and be able to define it, but then not live by it. So why is this the most important message that we could ever talk about? Because it is the message of the entire Bible. And it's what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in his letter to him and to letter to them. So let's turn our attention to 1 Corinthians 15. Open up your Bibles there and let's soak in the most magnificent message ever proclaimed. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 through 11. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and you believed." So to the church at 7601 West Foster. You need to understand the message of the gospel and cling to its life-altering declaration. To the church at 7601 West Foster, you need to understand the message of the gospel and then cling to its life-altering declaration. So there's two parts to that big idea that need to be broken down. And in order to break it down, I want to ask three questions. What is the message of the gospel? How is the gospel message life-altering? And three, how do we cling to it? So first, what is the gospel? The word gospel means good news. It's the Greek word euangelion. It appears three times in our text. It appears once as a noun and twice as a verb. Look at the text, verses 1 through 3. I want to remind you, brothers, of the euangelion, the gospel that I euangelizoed you. I preached the gospel. I gospeled the gospel to you, in which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word, I gospeled to you, unless you've believed in vain. He is taking quill and parchment to remind them of the good message that he had good messaged to them. He is recalling to their memory what he proclaimed in Acts chapter 18, verses 4 through 5 and 8 and 11. When he would enter into the synagogue every Sabbath and try to persuade the Jews and the Greeks that the Christ mentioned in the Holy Scriptures was in fact Jesus of Nazareth, he and his message were officially opposed and reviled against by the religious authorities, and yet he kept proclaiming for a year and 6 months to whomever would listen as he worked as a tent maker, because he knew that the news that he possessed could bring a smile to people's faces. His news was happy news because it was the unfolding of the manifold wisdom of God. Elsewhere, Paul told the Romans that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is a God-wrought power. It is a work of God that not just brings temporary relief from the distresses of this life, but it's powerful enough to bring us to ultimate salvation. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he glorified. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. This is truly good news because you don't have to do anything other than believe it to receive it. Consider the parable found in Luke 18. The righteous Pharisee proudly addresses God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I get. He compares himself to others, and he does his ceremonial religious duties. Is that how we receive an administration of God's favor? No. We simply believe it, and we ask, and the gift is ours. We humble ourselves, and in our humility, we beat our breasts, and we throw ourselves at the mercy of an almighty God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says this man went down justified. To use Pauline language, this man was declared righteous. How? Through something he had done? No. By no means. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So this verse in Romans views the gospel through the wide-angle lens. It shows us the comprehensive picture that we've been given the righteousness of Christ. In the gospel, the happy news that brings a smile to our faces sounds a lot like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21. That God, in Christ, was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And for our sake, he was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus instead of us, his enemies. When his blood was spilled instead of ours, he actually became our Passover lamb. And we, like the children of Israel, could walk out of the bondage to our sin just like they walked out of Egypt. So to the church at 7601 West Foster, you cannot lose this message. That's the wide-angle lens view of the gospel. But now let's look at it from a telephoto lens. Let's get right up close and see its components. Let's observe the individual pixels, because that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. So bury your heads in the text. Verse 3 starts out by saying this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance." So there it is in the text. I'm not crazy for amplifying the importance of this message. My audacious claim is valid. What I'm saying is of first importance. There is nothing more important. So Paul, what is so important? The most important message in the history of the world is the gospel message. So then Paul begins to describe in detail what that message actually is. It starts off with this: Christ died for our sins. Let's look at this phrase in detail. First, we see the word Christ. This is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. This word was used in the Old Testament to refer to kings or priests who were anointed with oil. There are dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke of a coming Messiah who would appear on the world scene and become enthroned as Israel's true king and priest. Paul uses this term to recognize the kingship and the priesthood of Jesus. This is the same word that Peter uses in Mark 8 when he is actually asked by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we are talking about the highly anticipated Jewish man of David's line who would one day be the king of the Jews. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed king of God that came to Israel. Well, what did this anointed king do? The text says that Christ died. Why did the Messiah die? This is not what ethnic Israel was expecting from their long-awaited Messiah. They were expecting a warrior-like king to come and, after his triumphal procession into Jerusalem, lay claim to the rightful throne and begin a military campaign against the Roman oppressors. But this king, Jesus, as Messiah, died a cruel death without even lifting up a weapon of war. In fact, get this, his enthronement ceremony for being king was being nailed to a cross and hoisted up while people mocked and shouted, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they even put a sign over him indicating his failed kingship. Why? Why did he die even though he was not guilty of causing an insurrection? According to the text, Christ died for our sins. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus never sinned, right? Right. But he died for our sins. Our sin had separated us from God because we are part of a broken family tree beginning with Adam. The desire that was conceived in Adam eventually gave birth to the first sin of disobedience in Genesis 3:6. And just as sin came into the world through that one man, and death through sin, death spread to all men because all have sinned. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And Jesus Christ was the true and better Adam. He went bottoms up on the cup of God's wrath, and he stated one word, tetelestai. It is finished. Genuine justice served. God took upon himself the weight of sin that was reserved for us. Because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have yet to come, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And after listing off a rap sheet of horrific sins, Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 6, because of sin, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And instead of us receiving God's just wrath, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and was made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Judgment came. Justice was served. Jesus died. Jews and Greeks saved. Christ died for our sins. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Remember earlier when I said that what we are talking about this morning is the story of the entire Bible? We'll look at this phrase that is repeated twice in our text. Christ died for our sins. How? In accordance with the Scriptures. Paul does not quote any specific text, but rather he refers to the whole of Scripture. He is saying this, that is the story of the Bible. It is like when the resurrected Christ appeared to a few of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. What would it have been like on that road? All of that to cover verse 3. So now let's shift our lens to verse 4. The text says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried. What do you do with a corpse? You bury it. Matthew 27, verse 66, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and getting a guard. This was to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. The burial of Christ legitimizes his death, and more importantly, it provides a place from which his subsequent resurrection is authentic. In his burial, Christ completely identified with sinners. The text says he was buried and he was raised on the third day. This is what distinguishes Jesus from all other first century Jews that found themselves hanging on torturous crosses for crimes that they had committed. Crucifixion was a common practice in the culture. It wasn't only Jesus who died on a cross. The fact that Christ died means nothing without his resurrection. Jesus was the only one that rose from the grave. And Paul later on in this specific chapter says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we are still in our sins. One Dallas Theology Seminary professor has famously stated, the resurrection of God, the resurrection is God's amen to Christ. It is finished. Romans 4:25 states, that he was delivered up for our trespasses, but he was raised for our justification. So Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised, and then he appeared. The text indicates that he appeared to many of his followers who could validate Paul's claims. And I love the Apostle Paul adding this comment here. He says, many of whom are still alive. It's like he's saying, if you don't believe me, go ask around and they will substantiate my claims. So 7601 West Foster, this is the gospel message. That's the first question. The second question is this: how is that gospel message life-altering? So let's look at the text to answer that question from the life of Paul. Look at verses 7 and following. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, then last of all, as one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached the gospel, and you believed. When the message of the gospel came to Paul on the Damascus Road, and he was blinded by the sight of the risen Lord, and later on, Ananias prayed for Paul, the text actually says immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose, and he was baptized. Consider what Paul was doing just 17 verses earlier, breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord, asking permission from the high priest that if he found any belonging to the way, that he could bind them, men and women, and bring them to Jerusalem to stand trial. Then the gospel comes to him, and he sees the world from a new perspective. The scales fell off of his eyes. The Christ whom he was persecuting was no longer Nazarene trash that needed to be eliminated from the religious scene of first century Israel, but rather he was the supreme treasure of his heart and someone for whom he would be willing to count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. Paul said, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. And the scales fell off and he rose, and instead of persecuting Ananias, he takes his first step of obedience to Christ and is baptized by the man he was intending to persecute. In remembering that experience, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. That is what the gospel is. It is an administration and extension of the effective grace of God to make sinners into saints. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves. And when the message of the gospel hits you, and you receive it and you believe it, it actually produces change because it actually makes you a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. We actually exhibit the miracle described to Nicodemus in John 3. We are born again. We are fundamentally different. And we manifest the promise of Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 19. I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them, and I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And when that good news comes to us, and we receive it, and we believe it, and we embrace it with a life of repentance, we can begin to define ourselves by it, like the Apostle Paul did. He no longer defined himself by what he had done, but by what the grace of God had done to him. That's why he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Yes, I persecuted the church. Yes, I am unworthy to be called an apostle. Yes, I'm the least of the apostles. But because of God's grace, I am what I am. And Paul sees himself that way because he knows that he has been redeemed by a great Redeemer whose grace was sufficient for him. Grace had led him safe thus far, and grace will lead him home. God has ordained all the events of your life. Listen to this. According to his grace and mercy, and he has brought you to this place today, to this very hour, to hear me saying these very words, the hearing of the marvelous message of the entire Bible, the gospel preached. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This message is life altering. Embrace it. Define yourself by it. Cherish it, because within its message is a thrill of hope, and a weary world can rejoice because a new and glorious morning has broken. Oh, 7601 West Foster, fall on your knees. So what is the gospel? How is the gospel life-altering? And our final question is this. How do we cling to it? To answer that question, we will only have to look at the first two verses of our passage. How do I cling to the life-altering message of the gospel? Let's look again at the text, verses 1 and 2. We see in verse 1 that we need to be reminded of the gospel that was, number 2, preached to us. And once we have, 3, received it, we, 4, stand in its directives. So right away, Paul reveals 4 steps in the process of clinging to the gospel. Let's run through these quickly. First, the gospel must be communicated to us in the first place. Paul preached the gospel to them. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? There's a popular phrase that is quoted by people that sounds good, but is horrifically inaccurate. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. It sounds good, and I understand in theory what people are saying when they quote it, but I would urge people who say that to relinquish their desire to sound cool or to make Christianity all about social issues. Instead, I wish they just quoted scriptures like 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. And then let the good news of the gospel be verbally proclaimed with words. Because general revelation, although day after day it testifies to an intelligent designer, is not sufficient for unbelievers to be saved. They need to hear the message of the gospel. That is why when Paul, after observing the altar to the unknown God in Athens, stands up and begins to verbally proclaim a message of the gospel to them, he says, God, yes, is the creator, the giver of breath to all living beings, and that he commands men to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Get this, by whom? By a man he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. Who was Paul talking about? Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. The very definition of the word preach is to announce, and we have to use words in order to preach the gospel. Second, Paul tells us that he reminded them of the gospel message. I love this point. Paul was compelled to remind them of something he said over and over to them for 18 months. Why? He did it because he knows the human condition. We need to recall the message of the gospel to our minds every day. I know that I do. I need reminders of God's grace administered to me on an hourly basis, and in some cases, moment by moment, because I often find myself wrestling with a guilty conscience. I often feel like my sins are condemning me. I often feel like I fall short. I often feel like I'm lost. I am prone to wander, and sometimes I can actually feel it drawing me. I've listened to the siren song. I have become very familiar with its melody. And in those moments, I need to be reminded of the grace that has been lavished on me. In those moments, I need to know that I'm a beloved child of my Father. I need to know that He dwells within me. I am His temple. I need to know that He will never leave or forsake me, and that if I suffer, I have no reason to be ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard until that day what He has entrusted to me. And I hope it's indisputably clear this morning why we need to hide the nourishing Word of God in our hearts. In moments of doubt and temptation, it is sweeter than honey from the comb. It is the sword of the Spirit that we must wield in order to survive this war against ourselves, our world, and our adversary. The prophet Jeremiah says, "The word of God is a fire that consumes and a hammer that can shatter." James says it's a mirror that can give us self-knowledge. The psalmist says it shines light to our path. And oh, how we need to plead with our helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has sent in the name of His Son, so that He can bring remembrance to all the most blessed Savior said. We need to be reminded of the gospel. The third concept we see in verse 1 is that we have received the message of the gospel. It's a compound Greek word, para, meaning to come alongside, and lambano, to receive. When you combine them together, it gives the idea of to take to oneself, to take into fellowship. This isn't just an intellectual assent of the propositional truth of the gospel. It actually becomes the essential core of who we are. Existentially speaking, the message has become us, and we have become the message. There is a new reality. It's been received. And finally, the fourth thing we see in this verse is that we are standing in the message that has been preached to us. In other words, this is where we are located. The message of the gospel has reached our ears, and we have turned around to follow Jesus. This is something that has happened in the past, but it is also our present reality. We are in this moment standing in it. This is our post, and we are not being foolish like the Galatian believers who, after beginning by means of grace or the Spirit, tried to finish by means of the flesh. No, we are planted firmly in the bedrock of the good news. So that's verse 1 of how to cling to the gospel. And verse 2 says this: since we have heard the true gospel, we have received it and are currently standing in it, and we're reminding ourselves of it. Since that is the case, this gospel message is the means by which God will do the active work in actually bringing you to ultimate salvation. Listen to this point as we continue on in the message. This is a present passive verb. This is not something that has happened to us in the past in Paul's mind. Rather, this is something that God is currently doing for us and will continue to do into the future. God is the active agent of salvation, and please don't think of this in Paul's mind as a one-time event when you were 5. No, the word has the present and the future in mind. The word means to keep from harm or to preserve or to rescue. So what is the current or future harm that is coming that we need to be preserved or rescued from? Hebrews 9:17, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We need to be rescued from God's just judgment that we will face when we take our final breath. And what Paul is saying here is that the gospel message is something that is powerful enough to weather the storm of God's just judgment. And if we are to be saved from that just judgment, the righteousness of Christ must truly be administered to us through His life, death, and resurrection. Because this is God's doing. God is able to save to the uttermost those who and He will continue to save us into the future, because Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. So be that as it may, there's a conditional clause in the second half of this verse that summons us to hold fast to the word that has been preached to us, unless we've preached and believed in vain. Our responsibility is to hold fast to the teaching. The word Paul uses carries with it the idea of continued belief and has within it the implication of acting in accordance with such a belief. Imagine for a moment with me. The year is 2020, and we're in Tokyo, Japan, and they have introduced a new event into the Summer Olympics, and that event is called the Tug of War. You qualify for the finals, and you toe the line with your opponent, and the Tug of War referee blows a whistle or shoots a gun or maybe just yells, go, and you exert an enormous amount of energy, and the rope and your opponent surge in your direction. A smile comes across your face. You feel like you're reassured of your training and skill and strength, and you strain again, and you take a step backwards, and it's really hard, and your hands have the initial tinge of pain, but you press on and pull and gain another step backwards. Then your knees shake, and your back begins to throb, and your hands become numb and sweaty, but you still pull and strain, and you take another step backward, and you're just a few more steps from the finish line. And you begin to think, this is harder than I thought. Maybe I didn't take into consideration how difficult this may be. I didn't realize how much I would suffer when I entered into this Olympic competition. In fact, some people ridicule me when I tell them I'm an Olympic tug-of-war competitor. Maybe I didn't count the cost, and maybe this isn't for me. Maybe I'm close enough to the finish line. If I just let go of this rope, this pressure and ridicule and sacrifice will all be over. So you loosen your grip, and the rope begins to slip, and you feel the temporary relief and turn to walk out of the arena, and through the shouts of praise and indistinct jeering of the crowds, you hear the words, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Because you didn't hold fast and you believed in vain. If you don't hold fast and if you don't persevere, then you don't endure or hold on to or keep going or persist in the teachings of the gospel, then Paul says that you have believed in vain, and vain belief will not cut it at the just judgment. Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The author of Hebrews said, if we go on deliberately sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And it's chilling to me to think that there are people in this room today who have that as their future reality. There's no proof, no fruit in their lives that comes from the abiding vine or from abiding in the vine. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. They prove that they don't love Jesus because they don't keep his commandments. They don't mortify their sin. They don't walk in the good works that have been prepared for them. They don't present the members of their bodies as instruments of righteousness. They don't offer their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. They don't rely on the grace of God that has appeared once and for all that trains them to renounce ungodliness. So those people can anticipate a fearful expectation of judgment upon their death. And all of us here this morning need to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. We need to fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith, and preserve our souls. We're going to conclude this message, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come up here so we can get started right away. This is the life-altering message of the gospel that we can't lose and that we must cling to. So if Jesus, or since Jesus, is the supremely credentialed Messiah who speaks authoritatively to his church by words, if he was to write a letter to us today about the necessity of holding on to the life-altering declaration of the gospel, what would it sound like? He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the church at 7601 West Foster. You need to understand the message of the gospel and cling to its life-altering declaration. You must become dispensaries of my grace. Your gatherings must be a safe place where tax collectors and sinners and prodigals and bitter sons can gather at my supremely credentialed feet so that I, through you as my body, can pour out my grace to the undeserving. So that I, through you as my body, can lavish sinners with my love. So that I, through you, can heal the sick and bind up the broken. So that I, through you, can touch the untouchable and love the unlovable and forgive the unforgivable and welcome the undesirable and save the otherwise unsavable. So that all might see and hear that I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means pardon the guilty. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. So tell them. Tell them. Tell them the trustworthy saying that is deserving of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Go out to the highway and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Proclaim it, shout it from the rooftops. Herald the message to all with ears to hear that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. To the church at 7601 West Foster, I say to you, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, for surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to our church.